May I just take a moment to express a word of thanks and appreciation to your minister for the invitation to come and to preach forth the word of the Lord this evening. And may I also take just a brief moment on behalf of our Let the Bible Speak committee to express a word of very sincere thanks and appreciation to the congregation here in Macrofelt for all of your interest in the work of that ministry and your support of it. It's good to be able to be here in person and just to express that personal word of thanks on the committee's behalf to you. We deeply appreciate the support that you have given, and I trust that you will continue to pray much for the Lord's blessing upon his word as it goes out over the airwaves, both on radio and on television. And I have to also add, in concluding my remarks, just a word of thanks and appreciation to your minister. He is doing an excellent job as editor of the Let the Bible Speak quarterly magazine, and he has been a great source of help and encouragement to us, and I do want to put that on public record, our deep thanks and appreciation to him for all of his labours in the gospel. We're turning to Psalm 123, Psalm we've just been singing. Psalm 123, and let's hear the word of the Lord. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for Christ's sake. Let's just bow briefly in a word of prayer to seek the Lord's help as we turn now to the preaching forth of the word of God. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we continue before thee in our blessed Saviour's name. We thank thee for thy presence already with us. We thank thee for grace and help given to sing praise unto thee and to seek thy face in prayer and even to read thy precious word. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching forth of thy word, I cry to thee for help, help from the sanctuary. I seek again that fresh infilling of the Spirit so that the word proclaimed this hour will go forth in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Oh, I ask that thou wilt help me to uplift the Saviour, to make much of the precious blood. Oh, may the Lord Jesus have the preeminence in this meeting, and may all glory and praise be ascribed to thy high and holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We come this evening to consider another of the Psalms with the title, A Song of Degrees. I'm fairly certain that by now you will know that that word degrees can also be translated using the word ascents. I draw your attention to this fact concerning that word, that it is in the plural form. And if we think of the ascent, the going up, then we are really looking here at a title of the Psalm 123, that is speaking to us about the upgoings. I wonder what that brings to your mind when you think of it in that light, in that literal reading and meaning of the word, the goings up in the plural. The goings up are the upgoings from a lower to a higher region, a lower to a higher plane. We find that this very same word is used in other places in the scriptures. For example, over in the book of Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, we read these words, "For upon the first day of the first month began he," that is Ezra, "to go up." It's the same word as we have here in the title of this psalm. He went up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. And certainly going from Babylon to Jerusalem, he was going up higher. He was getting on to a different plane entirely. Then we find that the word is also translated in other places in the scriptures with the word steps, or the word stairs. And again, when we think of going up steps or climbing the stairs, we're going from one level to another. We're thinking of an elevation onto a higher plane. But you might respond to that and say, well, that's all really in a physical sense and in the physical realm. And that's absolutely true. But then we discover that this very same word is translated elsewhere in God's word in another way and with another meaning. I'm thinking of a verse over in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into. And that's the same word that's translated with those words here in our authorized version. The things that come into, the upgoings, the goings up. I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And as I thought about that, it's bringing us really from the physical sense and the physical realm into the spiritual. Particularly when we tie that verse there in Ezekiel in with what Paul said whenever he was writing to the Colossians. Very well-known verses in Colossians chapter 3. Let me just read them to you. Verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ. And when you read the word if, it's not as if there's some kind of a doubt. The word if there really has the meaning of since. So if we put the word since in just to get the right meaning and understanding of the verse, since ye then be risen with Christ. He's speaking here obviously of the believers, those who are saved, those who are in the Lord. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then here's the exhortation in verse 2, set your affection. It's really the word mind. Set your affection. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And in the context here, that exhortation in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. When you read that in connection with the previous verse, verse 1, he's saying, since ye then be risen with Christ. And where is Christ? Well, we're told he's seated at the right hand of God. And is he not our real treasure? Is he not your real treasure? If you're saved tonight, if you're in Christ, you're cleansed by the blood, you're a child of God, can you not say that Christ is your treasure above all other treasures? Because you know him personally as your Lord and your Savior and your only Redeemer. And does not God's word say that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? So we're to set our mind on things above. We're thinking again about the upgoings, about the goings up. And so we turn then to this Psalm 123, and it's a psalm where we're not able to go to another historical narrative in the scriptures to find the circumstances that led to the penning of this psalm. But we do want to come and view the psalm and experience something of the goings up, the upgoings that we have just been speaking of as we set our mind, our affection on the things above and not on the things beneath. But if we're going to get an understanding of what led to the writing of the psalm, We'll really have to find that out from the psalm itself. And if the time of the composition of the psalm may be somewhat unclear to us, certainly the circumstances pertaining to its composition are by no means unclear. They are very certain, and they are very, very clear, because I feel that we have that certainty set forth in the third verse of this psalm, where the psalmist cries out, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." These are the circumstances that are prevailing, that have led, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to the penning of the words of this very psalm. He's speaking about facing contempt, experiencing contempt. Now, when we use the word contempt, what do we have in mind? What do we particularly think of when we speak about contempt? Isn't it that feeling? Indeed, perhaps we could say that action towards a person. And we're really saying by it that we think really they're unworthy of proper and correct and right recognition. We're treating them in a manner that really is contemptuous. It's showing a demonstration, or having a demonstration of, and a disregard for and a disrespect to that person. If we could think of it in this light, if we were to receive a summons from the court and we were to appear on a certain day, a certain time, but we were going to treat that court with contempt and we say, "Well, I'll not bother turning up," I think we would be indicted and we'd be up on a charge of contempt of the court because we were not treating it in a worthy manner at all. Well, it's the same idea here as far as the psalmist is concerned and others along with him. They have been facing this kind of an attitude. They have been experiencing this contempt. It's been displayed to them. And there are those who have been really saying, "Well, you don't really amount to very much in our eyes at all. You're so much of a non-entity, and we really don't think highly of you." Well, was it really all that bad, you might say? Well, yes, it was. It was very bad because of what we read there in verse 3. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." Well, what's the sense here? What's the meaning of this? Filled? That word filled is one that speaks to us of having reached saturation point. You know what that is? You know, with the sponge, you take the sponge and you put it into the water, and the sponge, well, it'll soak up the water to a certain point, and then saturation point is reached. And it just can't take in any more. It's full. And no matter how much you might try, it's not going to take any more in at all, because it's saturated. Well, that's the sense and the meaning of these words here. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. We have reached saturation point. Such has been the contempt that has been displayed towards the psalmist and to the others who are with him. They just can't take any more of it. And maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, "Well, to some degree, preacher, I could identify with that, because I feel that as a Christian, when I take my stand for the Lord and when I speak of his name and I seek to honor his day, there are those who certainly seem to treat me with contempt. Who do you think you are? I suppose you think you're holier than some of the rest of us." You could imagine that might be the thinking with some. And you may feel that you've been exposed to this on an ongoing basis now for some time and in different ways. Well, it would be one thing if the body language was just expressing that contempt. But we find here in this psalm that the contempt has a voice. The contemptuous attitude that has been displayed has found a voice. And we read of that in verse 4. "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Can you see what's happening here? The scorning, the mocking, the scoffing. That's the language of contempt. And contempt has a voice. And we know from the Word of God that out of the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So, in a very real sense, the mouth is but the echo of the heart. And the scoffing, the mocking, the scorning is the voice of the contempt of the heart. Now, there's no new thing under the sun, the Bible tells us. We can go back in the Scriptures and we can see this very thing taking place. I think back to the days of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, listen to what we read. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, listen, they laughed us to scorn. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? And then when you turn over further in Nehemiah and you come to chapter 4, you find that it's intensified a great deal. Listen again to the opening verses. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that is the wall around Jerusalem, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews, mocked them. Here's the voice of contempt. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? But it goes on, verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, here's the voice of contempt again. Even that which they build, if a fox go up, listen to the mockery. If a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Can you hear the voice of contempt that's going forth? They're saying, are you really serious about what you're doing? It's going to come to nothing. It will really avail nothing. And here in Psalm 123, this voice of contempt was coming from those who are described in verse 4 of the Psalm as being at ease. Being at ease. Those who are speaking forth with this voice of scorning, we're told also in that fourth verse that they are proud. They're proud. You have a commentary on that over in another of the Psalms, and I'll turn to it just for a moment, over in Psalm 73. And notice in this psalm, here is the psalmist, and verse 1 says this, truly God is good to Israel. That's the opening statement of the psalm. In fact, that is the theme right through this entire psalm, that the Lord is good. He's good. Now, you'll see it says that it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, who was Asaph? He was a contemporary of David. He was David's chief musician. He was an inspired psalmist. And he says, truly God is good to Israel. God is good to Israel. The sense and the meaning of that is simply this, that God is good, yes, but he's only good. He's nothing other than good. He is always good. That's the contention of the psalmist here. That truly God is good. He's good, only good, and forever good. But then as you read on down the psalm from verse 2, and we're not going to take time to read it, but from verse 2 down to verse 11, you read something of the psalmist's consternation. And verse 3, he says, for I was envious at the foolish. The word there really means the proud, And let's tie that in with what we have seen already in Psalm 123, this voice of contempt coming from those who are proud. Well, here is the psalmist saying, I was envious at the proud when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You drop down to verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Pride encircles them. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Verse 7, they have more than heart could wish. It seems that they're just getting all that they want, all that they desire. Verse 8, he says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly. Here's the voice again of contempt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. Now, what does it mean to speak oppression? It means to speak words that are intended to injure. That's what it means, to speak words that are intended to injure. And the voice of contempt is the speaking of words that are intended to injure. Intended to injure the believer, the child of God who's walking with God, who's honoring the Lord and taking a stand for God. Oh yes, facing contempt. Well, the psalmist here was experiencing it, and he's expressing it in all of these ways. You read on down the psalm, you find that this is what he goes on to speak of and describes it in many ways. Then we come to verse 12, down to verse 16, and there's something of a conflict in the mind of the psalmist because of all of this. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And then he thinks about himself in verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. It's as if he's saying, well, I've been trying to do what's right, and yet here are the wicked and the ungodly and the proud, and it seems as if they have no lack. They have no troubles. They have no trials like what I'm facing, like what I'm going through. And then as he thinks further upon it, you'll notice there in verse 15, he says, if I say, I will speak thus, if I'm going to speak that out and declare it in a public way, it would weaken others in the faith instead of strengthening them and allaying their fears and their concerns. And then when you come and read on further from verse 17 down to verse 20, you find that there's a great change takes place in his thoughts, in his mind, so much so that he began the psalm by saying, truly God is good, only good, ever good, always good. For there, when he went into the sanctuary, he understood their end. And then right at the very end of Psalm 73, the last verse, he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for me to draw near unto the Lord. And in those circumstances, it was good for him to draw near to the Lord. And this is exactly what the psalmist is doing back in our Psalm 123. Hearing the voice of contempt to the point where he feels he can take no more of it. He's reached that saturation point. We find that he is turning to the Lord in these circumstances. If you like, he's looking to the Lord. And I think that's a good word to use here, looking to the Lord. And I say that because as you read down Psalm 123, you find that eyes, the word eyes, that word is mentioned again and again, isn't it? Listen to verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look onto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden onto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. See the number of times that we have the repetition of the word eyes? Here's the psalmist in this cry. In verse 3, this cry for help. He's looking for help. And as he looks for help, he's learning to look. He's learning to look. And that's the theme that I want to bring before your minds tonight for just a little while. As believers in Christ, on the pilgrim pathway to glory, we need to learn to look, just as the psalmist did here, when he was facing such contempt and hearing the voice of scorning and mocking that was so loud in his ear, he learned to look. And so with that thought and that theme of learning to look in Psalm 123, let's first of all say this. He learned to look in the right direction. He did. He learned to look in the right direction. Look at verse 1. Unto thee lift I up. Here's the upgoing, the going up. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. There's the word eyes again. So from those words in verse 1, it's clear that the psalmist here is deliberately, consciously, very determinedly focusing the expectation of his heart in one direction. In one direction. That's in the direction of the Lord. But you'll notice that he's looking to the Lord, yes, but he's looking to Jehovah. You'll notice that in verse 2. So our eyes wait upon the Lord. And that's the name Jehovah, our God. It doesn't say that he was looking to El Shaddai. That's another name for the Lord. The mighty God, who would be able to come and crush his enemies. No, he's learning to look in this right direction, but he's looking to Jehovah. Now, that has to be significant. That has to be instructive to our hearts. The name Jehovah, as you will, I'm sure, know, it is the covenant name of God. Why would that be so relevant? Why would that be so significant here, the covenant name of God, in the midst of everything that's happening, in the midst of all that he's facing, all of the contempt, all of the mocking, all of the scorning of those around him, in the midst of everything, he knows something. And he hasn't forgotten it, and it's this, that his God has not broken covenant with his people. Because he's the covenant God. We can say rightly he's the covenant-making God, and he is the covenant-keeping God. And being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, he can never, he will never break that covenant. So he's looking to his covenant God. But as he looks, how does he view him? How does he see him? As we look to our covenant God as believers in Christ, how do we see him? How do we see him with the eye of faith? How do we look upon him? How do we view him? Well, learning to look, we need to see him not only as our covenant God, but we need to see him as we look that he is our covenant God who is enthroned. Enthroned. You notice verse 1. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Thou that dwellest in the heavens. And the word dwellest there, it could well be translated sittest. O thou that sittest in the heavens. In fact, when we come to see that it can be translated with that word, the thought that we have here is that it's the word that speaks of a king. Speaks of a king taking his place on a royal throne. Because sitting on the throne is the regal posture, isn't it? Sitting upon the throne. Don't we have that over in one of the Psalms? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, and it's Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, sit thou, sitting, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But notice where, as he sees his covenant God, where he sees him enthroned. He sees him enthroned, as verse 1 says, of Psalm 123, in the heavens. In the heavens. In the highest position of all. The highest position of all. In the heavens. He's in the highest court of all as king. He's in the highest court of authority. The highest court of power. And as he's learning to look, this is how he sees his covenant God enthroned, sitting on his throne in the highest heavens. You remember those words of the psalmist in another psalm, Psalm 115 in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So he's learning to look. He's learning to look in the right direction. He's looking to the one who came to the place of enthronement and power by way of humiliation and death and resurrection. Didn't our Savior say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? For the Father committed to him all the concerns of his mediatorial kingdom. And you find that when Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus, he draws their attention to this great truth. Over there in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll take just a moment to look at the verses. We have here recorded for us a great prayer of the Apostle Paul as he prays for these Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 1. And breaking into the prayer, he's praying in verse 19 that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now he's praying that these believers will know the very power of God, that they'll experience God's power, because he has said that there in verse 19. He speaks about his power to usward who believe. And he's speaking about the very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, because verse 20 says it's the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But the power of God in raising Christ from the dead did more than just raise him from the dead. We're told that he was raised from the dead and he was seated at his own right hand, verse 20, in the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. So the power of God did this. It has raised him to a high and to a glorious position at the Father's right hand. So we have an enthroned Christ who came to his throne where he is now. And how did he come? He came by way of the Virgin's womb. He came by way of the cruel cross. He came by way of the open tomb. And he's now seated in heavenly places. But notice something more. Look at the description we have in verse 21. He's at God's right hand in heavenly places. Listen to the words, far above all. far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What's Paul telling us here under the inspiration of the Spirit? He's saying that the Lord Jesus is seated above anything and everything that would demonstrate any kind of rule or any kind of authority. He's exalted over and above it all. He sits, therefore, on the throne. And as the psalmist in Psalm 123 is learning to look in the right direction and see his covenant God enthroned in the highest of places, the highest of all, the heavenly places, he sees him sitting in the place of unrivaled dominion. Is that how you see your covenant God? Seated in the place of unrivaled dominion. Seated in the place on the throne of unsurpassed power. Is that how you see him? Seated in the place on the throne of undiminished authority. Aye, seated on his throne in heavenly places, in unrelinquished supremacy. Oh, children of God, this is our covenant God. And as the psalmist in Psalm 123 is learning to look in the right direction toward his covenant God, this is how he sees him. That ought to encourage your heart tonight. As we look around us in this world, we see the forces of wickedness and the forces of evil rising more and more. And we do hear the voice of mockery and contempt, don't we? Louder and louder, louder and louder. You Christians, you're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. You need to get with it. You need to get into the 21st century now. Leave behind the old paths. Leave behind the old ways. You've heard those voices, haven't you? And whatever seems to be popular opinion, well, let's go with that. But when we're learning to look in the right direction, then we see our God upon the throne, and he's over all that's happening, all of the chaos, all of the confusion. And there's plenty of that in our province, and there's plenty of that in our nation at the moment, isn't there? Someone says this, someone says the opposite. No one seems to know what to do or where to go or what to say. Ah, but in the midst of it all, the Lord is reigning and ruling. And we need to learn to look in the right direction of an enthroned Christ. Even though it seems, and I must put it that way, it just seems to us at present that he's not putting forth his scepter to cause his truth to triumph, and the loud voices of contempt are still speaking and being heard. But he hasn't let go of his scepter, because he's still on his throne, and he will hold that scepter, and he will continue to hold it until the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the psalmist in our Psalm 123 is learning to look to see his covenant God. He's looking in the right direction. But then I want you also to see he learned to look not only in the right direction, but he learned to look with the right disposition of heart. He did. And what is the right disposition of heart? What do I mean by the disposition of heart? I simply mean the inclination of the heart. The disposition of your heart, the disposition of my heart, is really referring to and speaking about the inclination of your heart and my heart. And what was the disposition or the inclination of the heart of the psalmist here in Psalm 123? Well, there are various things that we can say about it. It certainly was one of submission. It was one of submission. You'll notice verse 2 begins with the word behold. Behold. Here's something to behold. Here's something to view, the psalmist says. And in place of that word behold, just to get the sense and the meaning of what the psalmist is saying here, we could say, instead of using the word behold, we could put the words see how. See how. So if we just read it like that to get the sense, see how the eyes of servants look onto the hand of their masters. See it, look. See how the eyes of servants are, the sense and the meaning is how they're turned, how the eyes are turned. The eyes of servants are turned to the hand of their masters. Just as my eyes would be turned to my right or turned to my left from the pulpit here, so the inclination is clear. See how, behold, how the eyes of servants are turned who look onto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden are turned onto the hand of her mistress. You see, in the master-servant relationship, the servant had responsibility. It was his responsibility to keep his eye on his master's hand, to look and see his master's hand. Why was that necessary? Because as the servant, he was there. He was living to perform the will of his master. He's the servant. If he's going to be a true servant, then he will want only to do the will of his master. And so he will want to observe the master's hand. He will look to the master's hand from whence directions would be given. And he's to do that even in the midst of the scorning and the scoffing and the opposition. And we need to have the same disposition and the same inclination of heart. For are we not, if we're saved and we're in Christ and we're part of the family of God, are we not servants of the Lord? Are we not to serve him in our various ways and in our various capacities? Surely every believer, every child of God is a servant to serve and to do the will of the Lord. So here's the disposition, the inclination of the psalmist's heart, and he's learning to look with this inclination, that of submitting to the will of his master, and do only the will of his master. But I suggest to you, there's also the thought of not only submission here, but expectation. Expectation. Because the hand of the master, or the hand of the mistress for that matter, it was also a means of provision. Again, just thinking of the servant-master relationship. Well, the servant wasn't responsible to provide his own fare, was he? He was the master's property. And the master would take responsibility for providing for his servant's needs. And so here is the psalmist, and he's looking with this expectation that it will be so, that his need will be met, his need will be provided for. I like that thought, and I was thinking of that particularly in light of another of the psalms. We've hardly got out of the Psalms tonight. It's Psalm 104. Psalm 104. It's quite a lengthy psalm, and we're not going to read all the verses, not at all. But The psalmist has been referring to many creatures in the opening part of the psalm, even the very fowls of the heavens, even the very lions that roar after their prey. And then in verse 27 of the psalm, he says, these. He's referring to what he's been speaking of in the previous verses. These, as well as man, by the way, the animal kingdom. And verse 27, these wait all upon thee. You say the animals, the beasts of the field, do they wait on the Lord? Oh, no, they don't wait consciously on the Lord. Oh, no. They can't do that. But while they can't wait consciously on the Lord, in reality, they are dependent upon him. But we who are made in the image of God, we can wait dependently on the Lord to provide for all our needs. These wait all upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. They gather. The word gather is an interesting word. It really means to collect, to lift from the ground. And perhaps your mind is going immediately to the manna. You remember the manna? How the Lord sent the manna to provide for the children of Israel. And how they would go out and they would gather it, they would collect it, they would lift it from the ground. And then verse 28 goes on to say, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Oh, the Lord is good. You remember that, don't you? The Lord is good. They are filled with good. They're satisfied. They're abundantly supplied. And that's how we have to look with expectation. And we could go on and develop it further for protection. We could look with expectation for protection. We can look with expectation to the Lord's providential dealings with us. You remember that verse over in Romans chapter 8 about all things working together for good? Why do all things work together? How do all things work together for your good and for my good? Because he who is on the throne is controlling the all things. And sometimes we meet with dark providences in life, don't we? Oh, I know there are the bright providences that come our way. But sometimes we face dark providences. But you see, the dark providences are just one of the all things that work together for our good as the children of God. I remember being asked that question just recently. I was talking to a brother about the Lord's providences and the dark providences, and he says, do you really believe that? That the dark providences work together for good? I says, yes, I do. I have to. I must. That's what the scriptures teach us. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So therefore, we can look with this expectation, with the right disposition of heart, submission, expectation. Another disposition of heart that is right is that we will look with patience. We will look with patience. I don't know whether you feel that at times you're impatient. I know that sometimes I feel I'm impatient. I need to be more patient. I have to learn what it is to patiently wait. And I say that because notice again in verse 2 of Psalm 123. Behold, as the eyes of servants look onto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden onto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until. Notice the little word. Until. That he have mercy upon us. So we'll not yield to the temptation to go down to Egypt for help. But we have need of patience, and we must wait on him with this patient waiting. Wait until he have mercy upon us, because the Lord extends his mercy in different ways. The Lord extends his mercy to us at different times, but he'll never ever forsake us. He'll never ever forsake us. And here is the disposition of the psalmist's heart, the inclination just to wait patiently. Another inclination here is this. He's waiting with humility. How do we know? Well, because of his cry. And what's his cry? It's a cry for mercy. It's a cry for mercy. You notice that? Have mercy upon us, O Lord, verse 3. Have mercy upon us. Wasn't it such a cry that stopped the blessed Son of God? You remember the cry of the beggar, the blind beggar, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Oh, you need to cry that, sinner. If you're here unsaved, you need to cry out to the Lord for mercy to save your soul. The cry for mercy arrested the Son of God, and he stood still when he heard that cry. And here is humility of heart, just crying out for mercy. But then in closing, yes, he learned to look in the right direction. He learned to look with the right disposition or inclination of heart. And he also learned to look with the right desire. With the right desire. Because this cry, this prayer that we've already referred to, he had an honest desire of heart. He had an honest desire of heart. He wasn't going to pretend for one moment that all of the contempt that had been shown and all of the mocking voices that he heard weren't having an effect upon him. They were. They were impacting upon him. And he knew it, and he felt it. And now he's learning to look with the right desire, an honest desire before the Lord. He's not going to pretend that the situation is something different from what it really is. But what's more about his desire is this. It's a most fervent desire. It's a most fervent desire. How do we know? Well, look again at the repetition. We have those words at the end of verse 2. So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. And then verse 3, have mercy. Can you hear the psalmist crying this, praying this? Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Oh, it's the language of intense desire. And he wants what the Lord has for him. In the Lord's way, in the Lord's time, he's not willing to settle for second best. Not willing to do that. Oh, the psalmist here is seeking the Lord. I draw your attention again to that verse 1 as we close. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. He's in prayer. It would be easy for the psalmist just to have discussed the situation with others. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for that. But the psalmist here is finding the grace to pray. He's looking upward. And he's looking outward. He's look unto thee, lift I up mine eyes. And you see those words there in verse 1, unto thee, lift I up. We're thinking about the goings up again, the upgoings, the lifting up. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. There are several thoughts contained in those words. Translated there, unto thee lift I up. lift I up, and what are they? Well, we're thinking on the theme, learning to look. Hasn't that been the theme we've been meditating upon? Learning to look. Learning to look. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. It's the look of attention. He's focused on the Lord. He's focused on the Lord. It's no passing glance. It's as if his look is fixed. It's an attentive look. I suggest to you also, it's an affectionate look, because it's his covenant Lord. But it's also a look of appropriation, to appropriate, to receive that which the Lord has for him. And isn't that how we should be lifting up our eyes, to look unto the Lord our God, that we might receive, that we might receive that which he has for us? The psalmist knew that there was mercy for him, and he's looking, and he would not look in vain. And neither will you. Maybe you say, preacher, I've been praying much about something. In that sense, I've been looking. But as yet the Lord, it seems as if he hasn't even heard my cry. He hasn't seemingly answered my prayer. Let there be that patient waiting, that patient looking. The Lord's timing is always right. We can say his timing's always perfect. And the Lord knows what you need, and he knows what I need. The very mercy that we all need. And he has promised to supply the need. He has promised to meet the need. And he'll keep that promise. Why? Because he's the covenant God. And as the covenant God, he will never rescind one of his promises. So therefore, be encouraged, child of God. Be encouraged. Take heart and learn to look in the midst of a trying world. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for Christ's sake.